For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's get a little background here into Psalm 46. So, historical setting here becomes pretty important in understanding what was going on at the time that this psalm was written. At this time, the Assyrian kingdom had been marching against, basically sweeping across the Middle East and in and around the Mediterranean world, conquering every nation that came up against it. The Assyrian Empire at this time was unquestionably the most powerful empire in the world, and nothing was stopping them from being able to take over anything that they came up against. And their assault was brutal. They would impose submission upon every city, every country that they came against, every king, every nation. They would make them bow the knee to their rule as they would come through and take over. Now, Israel at this time was a divided nation. So following the great king, maybe the greatest king in Israel's history, David, he had a son, Solomon. Solomon had a couple sons that were really bad news. And they ended up splitting the nation of Israel into two separate kingdoms, where you had the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, confusingly, and the southern kingdom called Judah. Now, in the southern kingdom, the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And at this point in history, this is what was going on in Israel. You had these two divided kingdoms. Now, for 20 years at this point, this northern kingdom of Israel had been at war with the Assyrians, and it wasn't looking too good. They were just coming in, taking one city after the other in this northern kingdom, destroying them, assimilating them, deporting them. And then in around 722 BC, King Sennacherib, who was the ruling emperor of the Assyrian empire at that time, came in and finally wiped out all of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, fully taking over that nation. This was known as, or came to be known as, the Assyrian exile. Later on, you have the Babylonian exile, where the Babylonians, the next nation that came to power in the Middle East, they came in and deported a bunch of Israelites, a bunch of Jewish people. But at this point in history, the Assyrians were the ones doing the exiling, taking the captives, taking over these cities. And so what happens is, after taking these 10 northern tribes of Israel, he turns his attention to march south on the nation of Judah. Psalm 46 is most likely written during this period of time when the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, was ruled by King Hezekiah. Now, we don't know that for certain. So dating the Psalms gets a little tricky. Unless we know exactly who was the author of the specific psalm in question, it can get kind of confusing as to, you know, who was the writer, when was the timing. We have a general time frame for when certain psalms were written. The problem, though, is in dating them to specific eras, you kind of go based on context of what was going on in the psalm and try and match it up with what was going on in history. Most scholars believe that Hezekiah, this was written during the reign of Hezekiah, Psalm 46, 47, 48, all seem to be indicative of this period of time and descriptive of what was happening in Jerusalem at this time. Before a lot of the Psalms, you'll have something called a superscript. It's not part of Scripture. It was added later by Jewish writers to kind of give like a general description of what was happening. Or if they knew who the author was, they'd write in, this is a Psalm of David, this is a Psalm of such and so. Before Psalm 46, we have in the superscript written, it was a psalm written by the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah go back from the descendants of Korah all the way back to the time of Moses. But these descendants of Korah in the Korah's line, called the sons of Korah here, were just at this point, these guys who were watching over the temple. They were supplying food for the temple priests, kind of cleaning up the temple and doing some dirty work in there. The point is that would fit perfectly within this reign of Hezekiah, along with the following description that comes in the psalm. So that's why a lot of scholars say, okay, this was most likely written during Hezekiah's reign. which would have put it somewhere in the time frame of 701 BC. And Hezekiah, he ended up ruling over Jerusalem for about 30 years. So we know quite a bit about Hezekiah. There's a lot written about him in the Old Testament. There's a lot that we know about Hezekiah, even from extra biblical sources and his rule and the kinds of things he did. Hezekiah was a godly ruler. There's a long string of miserable kings that ruled over Israel. Hezekiah was not one of those guys. His son, Manasseh, went on to be really bad, brought in all of these idols. The kings before Hezekiah had brought in, they started worshiping all these foreign gods, exactly what God had told them not to do. Hezekiah came in and kind of started this campaign amongst the Israelites where they were cleaning out all of these foreign gods, all of this idol worship, all of this, these awful pagan practices. And so Hezekiah came to be known as this really good, godly king of Israel. We read in 2 Kings 18, for example, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. In this regard, there was none like him among the kings of Judah, either before or after. And so the Old Testament itself describes Hezekiah as the greatest king of this southern kingdom of Judah. So he was a pretty good dude. Well, what happens here is Sennacherib, after destroying these 10 northern tribes of Israel, turns his attention to the south and starts marching into the southern kingdom of Judah, taking city after city. Hezekiah, his people in Jerusalem, the Jewish people living there at the time, these cities were very close together. You know, they could see the fires burning on the horizon of the cities that were taken by the Syrians. They could smell the smoke wafting in as the breeze blew it through Jerusalem. They could hear the marching of the troops as they approached the city, until eventually Sennacherib and his army completely surround the city of Jerusalem, besieging the city. And up to this point, some 200,000 Jews had been captured by the Assyrian army and either killed or deported. 46 different cities of Judah had fallen. And here Hezekiah, sitting in the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was, realizes his time's getting close here. The troops are marching in. They've cut off, you know, when an ancient army would besiege or encamp around a city in a siege, the whole goal of a siege was to cut off any incoming supply or outgoing traffic of any kind. And so the idea would be to capture the city so that they couldn't, you know, they would die. They wouldn't have any water. If there was a water source in the city, they wouldn't have any food. And eventually the city would just collapse in upon itself. This would be like sitting here or going out to Indianola and looking up and seeing Worthington burning. That's how close this was. So he knew what was happening. He knew this was right at his doorstep. Now, Hezekiah, okay, after all this has happened, the King Sennacherib sends a messenger to Jerusalem outside of the city walls, and he starts taunting Israel. He starts Jerusalem. He starts taunting King Hezekiah. He starts taunting the God of the Bible. And we read in 2 Kings 18, listen to the message of the great king, the king of Assyria. So this is what his messenger came to bring to the people camped out in Jerusalem. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah mislead you, for he's not able to rescue you from my hand. Don't let Hezekiah talk you into trusting in the Lord when he says, the Lord will certainly rescue us. This city will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria says. What is your source of confidence? Your claim to have a strategy and military strength is just empty talk. And whom are you trusting that you would dare to rebel against me? The men who sit on the wall, they'll eat their own excrement and drink their own urine along with you. Pretty serious. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's misleading you when he says, the Lord will rescue us. Have any of the gods of the nations actually rescued his land from the powers of the king of Assyria? Who among all the gods of the lands has rescued the lands from my power? So now, how can the Lord rescue Jerusalem from my power? Yeah, none of these other pagan deities, these surrounding nations, were rescued by their gods. What makes you think that you're going to be rescued here? It's an alarming, it's a jarring taunt. And so we have physical warfare happening. We have psychological warfare. These taunts are meant to totally incapacitate, to make the people hearing it feel like they're worthless. In addition to this, the Assyrian army was known for their brutal tactics. When they would capture a city, whoever didn't surrender would face the pole. And so you have these in relief carvings of the Assyrian campaigns. And what we know from their sources, they would take captives who were unwilling to bow the knee to the Assyrian king and impale them, going up through their body, out through their mouth on these poles. The Assyrians were actually the forerunners of the inventing crucifixion. That later, much later, the Romans looked to the Assyrians to say, how can we brutally impose psychological warfare and inflict the greatest amount of pain on our prisoners? They looked to the Assyrians for how to do this. And so here's Hezekiah sitting there hearing these taunts, looking at the burning cities around him, seeing men impaled on poles who refused to bow the knee to Sennacherib. And so Hezekiah takes this letter from the messenger, and he reads the letter, okay, and he turns to the only source of security that he has. He's got nowhere else to go. And we read in 2 Kings 19, Hezekiah took the letter from the messengers and read it. I love this. Then Hezekiah went up to the Lord's temple and he spread it out before the Lord. Where else was he going to go? He takes this taunt and he goes and he lays it right at the feet of the Lord and he says, Lord, what are you going to do about this? What do you have to say? We read Hezekiah's prayer, Lord God of Israel, who is enthroned on the cherubs. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made the sky and the earth. Pay attention, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and observe. Listen to the message Sennacherib sent and how he taunts the living God. It is true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. They've burned the gods of the nations, for they're not really gods, but only the product of human hands, manufactured from wood and stone. That's why the Assyrians could destroy them. Now, O Lord, our God, rescue us from this power, so that all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you, Lord, are the only God. In other words, there's no comparison. There's not another God that could rescue. You are the one and only true God. And so Hezekiah turns to him for rescue. He realizes that the only source, the real source of security that he could find anywhere is in God. And so his panic was turned into prayer. Hezekiah realized, okay, am I going to try and figure this out on my own? Am I going to think that if I do this or I do that, that's the thing that's going to save me? That's the thing that's going to make me comfortable? That's the thing that's going to bring me success? See, Hezekiah knew in this circumstance the only source he could go to. His panic wasn't going to do any good. His sense of security wasn't going to do him any good. He needed to turn to God. And I think there's a lesson in that for us as well. When we're in a time of anxious panic, or we feel like things are crashing in around us, where do you turn? What do you go to? Do you try to escape? Do you try to forget about it? Do you try to cover it up? What? How do you respond in times of stress and panic if not turning to God? Well, the Lord wasted no time in answering this prayer. And we read in 2 Kings 19, that very night, the Lord's messenger went out and killed 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When they got up early in the next morning, there were all the corpses. So the king Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and went on his way. So God comes in a very supernatural way and answers Hezekiah's prayer. and takes out this evil army and the king, you know, you think about what Hezekiah must have been thinking walking out the next morning. You know, the night before, he's in camp, he's surrounded. So he went to bed surrounded by trouble. But the next morning, he woke up to an incredible victory. Psalm 46 commemorates that victory. And it very well may have been written by Hezekiah himself. You know, it's interesting. When you take a look at a map of what this Assyrian Empire looked like, here's a picture of the Middle East. All the areas in gray are the areas that the Assyrian Empire had not conquered in the Middle East. The areas in white, it's water. The red is the Assyrian Empire. And at this time in history, Babylon was actually a city within the Assyrian Empire. All of Egypt you see in the south, conquered by the Assyrians. And so you think about the civilized world at this time was being run by this evil empire, covered in red, except for this one little gray dot in the middle. That's Judah, specifically Jerusalem. It hadn't fallen. And as a matter of fact, it never fell to the Assyrians. What happened with Sennacherib is that after this incredible catastrophe wiped out his troops, we know that he ran back to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. And he had heard some rumors of the Babylonians causing a civil war within one of the provinces, which they ended up going on to conquer the Assyrian Empire. But while he's there, he goes to one of the temples of one of his pagan gods, and he was praying to his God, and his own two sons came into the temple and murdered him. And then one of them went to, you know, within a couple generations, a civil war had broken out in Assyria and the entire empire collapsed to the Babylonians. So that brings us here and sets the stage for what we read in Psalm 46. We read in verses 1-3, God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tumble and tremble as the waters surge. Let God be our refuge and strength. The Psalms were recognized by the first line. They didn't have a title or verses, or they weren't numbered when they were originally written. We put that in later. And so this Psalm would have been recognized by this first line, God being our refuge and strength. And so what we have here is a picture of what the Bible calls real security. Security is not the absence of danger to God, but the presence of God. And the Bible describes security this way. Not as somehow, you know, sitting in comfort, feeling relaxed, no anxiety, no problems, no trouble in life, but rather the presence of God, turning to Him as our strength and our refuge. That's how the Bible describes real security. We see that God is ready to help in times of trouble. In 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, we read about Hezekiah and at this time, after these faithful deeds were accomplished. This is referring to what Hezekiah did in his reforms in Judah, where he kicked out all of these false gods, started getting the people back to reading the Torah, worshiping Yahweh God. He'd accomplished these faithful deeds, and you would expect when you read 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1, the following lines to read something like, because Hezekiah was so faithful to God, he lived out a life of comfort, no trouble, everything worked out really well for him, and God answered his prayers. When in reality, what we read is that then King Sennacherib of Assyria invaded Judah. He besieged the fortified cities, intending to seize them. You scroll down a little further in the story, and you read, in those days, Hezekiah was stricken with a terminal illness. So even though Hezekiah was remaining faithful to God, things weren't really working out for him. It was a time of trouble for sure. And so we have another point of application here for us. Just because we follow God doesn't mean that we won't experience trouble. God never makes that promise. He never tells us, well, if you just follow after me, then your life's going to be perfect in comfort and security. You need to just kind of make your little nest for yourself and make sure that everything's okay. And if you show up at church, if you read your Bible, if you're nice to people, you do good things. See, that's a foreign concept in the Bible, this idea that somehow you do something nice for someone and then as a result, things will go nice for you. That's found in other world religions. We don't see that, though, in the pages of the Bible. Instead, we see even though faithful Hezekiah was following after God, he's still experienced an incredible amount of trouble. He ended up living out his life and died in relative, you know, peace in Jerusalem. However, shortly after his death, within a couple generations, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. The point is that God does not make the promise to us. It's not some sort of false religion that makes it seem like, oh, everything's going to go well for you. Or, you know, trouble is just a myth. You can forget about it. The Bible gives a very realistic picture of what it looks like to be a human in this world. He's our refuge, our strength. We will not fear. There's no need to fear when we have God. So even though trouble may be around us, the idea of fearing is foreign to God. See, this right here is a picture of what's called the Taylor Prism. It was discovered in 1830, and today it's in Nineveh, and today it's in the British Museum. The Taylor Prism was written by the Assyrians, and written on this, in relief on this stone, are the annals of King Sennacherib. And it gives a history of all of his conquerings, all of the cities he conquered, all the kings that he killed. And on in this history, this Assyrian history, we read about Hezekiah from the Assyrian perspective. King Sennacherib wrote, "As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who had not submitted to my authority, I besieged and captured 46 of his fortified cities, along with many smaller towns taken in battle with my battering rams. I took as plunder 200,150 people, both small and great, male and female, along with a great number of animals, including horses, mules, donkeys, camels, oxen, sheep. As for Hezekiah," he said, "I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem. I then constructed a series of fortresses around him, did not allow anyone to come out of the city gates." And then he stops. He moves on to talk about something else that he did. There's no more history. Every other city and every other king that Sennacherib went on to conquer and capture, he's able to go on and say, yes, and then I defeated that king and I killed him by the sword and so on and so forth, and I conquered the city and took it. That never happens with Jerusalem, because we know what happened. He didn't take Jerusalem. He didn't conquer it. And yet he was still able to describe what he did to Hezekiah. He shut him up like a caged bird. Hezekiah really was in a situation of trouble and a reason to fear. And yet, we read this resounding excitement and words of safety describing God as always ready to help in times of trouble. A time of trouble is no more out of range for God to step in and help than anything else. We're dealing with a God who created all things. Our problems are no big deal for God, ready to help. When we think about times of trouble, the way the Bible describes what this looks like, this same theme that comes up here in the Psalms written in 700 BC, we see that same theme throughout, from cover to cover, from Genesis all the way through to the end in Revelation. This picture of God being there, ready to help, holding out hands, waiting to help us, to rescue us. Jesus in the New Testament, one of his most repeated commands for emphasis to his disciples is, do not fear. Do not fear. He says it again and again and again. If you're going to follow after me, if you're going to begin a relationship with me, then there's no reason for you to sit in fear. Because the Bible is dealing from this perspective of God being the one who's ultimately in control. Unfortunately, when we get this picture in our own lives, thinking that we're in control and we control this, we very quickly realize that that's not the case. that things are out of control. We may operate for a little bit of time under the guise of thinking we have made ourselves secure, we're living in comfort, but then something comes in and it rocks our world. And we think, whoa, I'm really not in control here. Yeah, the Bible is clear in this. God is the one who's actually in control. We have no more control over our lives, than deciding what's going to happen with the weather. Our circumstances may change. God's promises never change. We read about the God of the Bible as immovable, unchanging. That the things that God has promised from the very beginning, he will see carried through to completion in the end. That when God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. God has our back. When we have a relationship with Jesus, this idea of knowing that God has stored up for us treasure in heaven, paradise, forgiveness, acceptance. These are promises that come directly from the mouth of God that he makes to people who turn to him. In times of trouble, then, what followers of God find is instead of an opportunity to cower in fear, we see an opportunity to see God work, where we realize that behind the scenes, he's been at work the whole time. He has a plan here. He's going to work this out. Yes, I may be suffering. Yes, things may not be going the way I desire in life. And yet I can trust that God is going to work this out and that he's going to take care of me all the way to the end. Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? See, this is God's incredible promise to us, to humans here on this earth that he has created. He tells us if we can turn to him in a moment of humility, in a moment of faith, to look to what he did for us at the cross and to invite Jesus into our hearts, to ask what he died for, to apply to our sin. God says, it doesn't matter then once we do that, who is for us, who is against us. We have God on our side. And the moment that we turn to God in that prayer, in the moment of time where we ask him to cover our sins with Christ's payment at the cross, God promises that that moment, he makes us into a new creation. He forgives us of our sin and he will welcome us into paradise. That we can know that God is with us. And if he has given us that, how will he not freely give us all things? These are the incredible kinds of promises that God gives to us when we decide to follow after him, a real source of refuge, a real source of strength. There's a story that's told about a missionary who was in northern Africa many years ago, and he was running away from some enemies, some people who were trying to kill him. They didn't like what he had to say, and they were coming after him, and they'd been pursuing him for a number of days. He was running out of places to hide. He was running out of ability to be able to keep moving. And the way he tells the story is he was on his very last leg, ready to throw in the towel and certainly be killed by his enemies, when he stumbles across this cave. And he looks into the cave. He sees it's a shallow cave. There's not really any good places to hide. But he's out of resources. He's out of ability. He has nowhere else to go. So in his last-ditch attempt, he decides to go into the back of the cave and sit there. And the way he describes it is he's essentially waiting for his enemies to show up and kill him inside the cave. And as he's sitting in the back of that cave, he notices that a spider starts weaving a web over the entrance of the cave. Slowly, you know, start weaving. And over time, he said within about an hour, this spider had woven a web that it almost completely covered the entrance to this small cave. Well, not too long, his enemies show up, and he can overhear them outside the cave. And they're about to go in and kill him. Let's look in this cave. He's thinking, this is it. They come up to the entrance of the cave, and they notice the spider web fully formed. And they think, oh, there's no way you could be in this cave. Otherwise, you would have broken through the spider web. And so they move on. His name was Frederick Nolan. And later, after having escaped this, he wrote about this. And he said, where God is, a spider's web is like a wall. Where God is not, a web is a wall is like a spider's web. And this is really the picture that we get in Psalm 46. If we think to ourselves, oh, I can put up these walls, I can make my own defenses strong, I can make sure that I can do everything on my own, really what we're doing is it's like we're like stringing up a spider web, thinking that somehow that's going to stop something that could harm us from coming in and affecting our lives. It's flimsy, right? The wind will blow it away. But when God has got our back, that spider web, as flimsy as it may be, becomes an impenetrable fortress, knowing that God is the one who's actually our strength and refuge. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong fortress. The godly run to him and are safe. Yeah, that's the way the Bible describes God. Well, back in Psalm 46, we see that God is always ready. And we get this picture of God as though he's waiting to hear from us, to call out to him in our moment of need, waiting to pounce on our prayers, to answer them, to come to our assistance, to come to our rescue. I had a friend who had this garage behind his house that kept getting broken into. And every time the garage would get broken into, he'd call up the cops and he'd be like, listen, my garage got broken into, or there's thieves in there. Can you send somebody out and take care of this? And they're like, well, you know, we don't have anyone available right now. Are they in your house? No, they're in my garage. All right, well, we'll get somebody out there when we have somebody available. That happened a couple times. Cops never showed up. Thieves, you know, got away with his loot, whatever was in there. Then one night he's sitting up, he's looking out his back window, and he's watching these thieves break into his garage. And he's like, oh, I got them now. So he calls up the dispatcher. He says, listen, I've got these thieves. I'm watching them. They broke into my garage. They're in there right now. Send somebody over here to catch them. He gets the same reply. Well, are they in your house? Just lock the door. You know, we don't have anyone available right now. He's pissed off. He hangs up the phone. He's like, man, what am I going to do? Waits 30 seconds, calls him back up. Dispatcher answers. He's like, hey, I'm the guy that just called about the thieves breaking into the garage. Yeah, don't worry about sending anyone out here because I just went out and shot them all. Hangs up the phone. He said within 2 minutes, every cop from the entire county was at his house. EMS, a fire truck showed up. And they catch the thieves in the act in the garage. And so afterwards, he's talking to one of the cops and he's like, hey, we thought you said that you shot these guys. And my buddy's like, I thought you said you didn't have anyone available. Okay, this is not what it's like with God, right? We have this picture of God always ready. He's ready to help. It's like when you turn to him in prayer, you call out to him. He's right there waiting for your call, ready to answer, ready to assist, to be there in a moment's notice. This is the picture that we get of God. Verses 4 through 5, a river. Okay, so he's talked about God as this fortress, this refuge. Now he's describing him like this river. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. God dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. So we have this picture of God as this river bringing joy, bringing life into the city. What's interesting about ancient Jerusalem is it's unlike most ancient cities in that it was not built on a water source. Usually ancient cities were built on rivers or some large body of water because you need to drink water, right? You don't last long without some fresh water. Jerusalem was not built on a water source, and so it was in a unique way able to be sieged and conquered, unlike most cities. Usually what would happen with a city by a water source is that the enemy would have to go in and cut off the water supply. They'd dam up a river or they'd block the water from being able to get in so that they could take the city. In Jerusalem's case, it would be easily taken, except for the fact that Hezekiah, as he was watching for 20 years, the Assyrian army take out the northern cities of Israel, decided, hey, it might be a good idea to figure out how to get some water in this city in case the Assyrians surround us and we're besieged. And so there's a spring called the Gihon Spring that lays outside of the city walls. And he secretly got men together and dug this 18-foot long tunnel under the city of Jerusalem to bring water into the city and empty into what's known as the Pool of Siloam to bring fresh water into the city of Jerusalem. And no, Sennacherib, the Assyrians, they didn't know anything about this. And so here's a picture. This tunnel is still there to this day. Now, I haven't been to Jerusalem, but apparently you can walk through the entire tunnel to this day. It was built really well, except I'm not sure I'd want to. At points, apparently the water comes up to your neck, and you're kind of wading through this ancient tunnel under Jerusalem. Here's a picture of how it travels through the old city there and empties into the Pool of Siloam in the bottom left. And you think about what the psalmist was thinking about here in verse 4, where it's talking about God being this river, bringing life, bringing joy. I wonder if they had in mind this tunnel that Hezekiah had just built at this time. Well, the tunnel was bringing water into the city, allowing the people within to live. It was literally bringing them life. I wonder if they're looking at that tunnel, this great engineering feat, and they're thinking to themselves, this is kind of like God. You know, we read in other places this as a theme in the Bible. For example, in Isaiah 58, the Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you are dry, restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. By the time you get to the New Testament, Jesus capitalizes on this same analogy, and he expands upon it in describing himself. We read in John chapter 7, Jesus stands up and shouts, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And let anyone who believes in me drink. Just as the scripture says, from within him will flow rivers of living water." John goes on to give us the note that Jesus is referring to this Holy Spirit that we receive when we actually come to Jesus. When we begin this relationship with Jesus, we're given the Holy Spirit, we're told, as a pledge of our inheritance, guaranteeing us this spot with God, forgiven in heaven. And so when we begin a relationship with Christ, it's as though God has drilled this pipeline of nourishment into our lives. The Holy Spirit will illuminate things for us, spiritually nourish us and guide us. And it begins with this relationship with Jesus. Like he says, let him come to me. We have this picture of God as a God who brings to us nourishment and feeds and takes care of us. We know that when we read the Bible, it's like spiritual nourishment for us. When we talk to God in times of prayer, when we allow ourselves to be within the context of Christian community, around other people who God has gifted uniquely and is using in our lives, he uses those people even to nourish us. We have this incredible picture of God taking care of us in this way, through this kind of living water, this river into our hearts. Well, the psalmist goes on, the nations are in chaos. Their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders and the earth melts. The Lord of heaven's army is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. He goes on to repeat this again later. He says, come, see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. The Lord of heaven's army is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. And so we see this picture of God in the beginning of this psalm as a God who is a refuge, a source of our strength. We see in the middle of the psalm this picture of God as this river, this life-giving river that provides us with nourishment. And here we see this picture of God as a ruler. Be still and know that I am God, he says. I think this is an often misinterpreted passage in the Bible. A lot of people will point to this passage in Psalm 46, verse 10, and take it to mean something like, well, that's why we don't need to be anxious. We can rest in God and hand our anxieties over to him and relax and so forth. And I think that's very true. Actually, I know that's very true. God says in many other places in Scripture that we can lay our anxieties upon Him and turn to Him for relief from our stress and pressure in life. That's definitely true. But in this context here, this is God speaking through the psalmist. And in the context of what's happening, especially as he goes on here in 10 and 11 to say, I will be honored by every nation. I'll be honored throughout the world. Okay, he's not saying be still, like cast your anxieties on me or relax. He's saying, check it out. Know who I am. Don't think that you can come up and rebel against me. Don't think that you can fight against me and things are going to go well. He's essentially saying that our arms are too short to box with God. Right? Imagine Rocky in Rocky IV. Okay, he's going up against the Soviet Union, right? And Ivan Drago, he knows he's this cut, you know, this terrible, you know, Russian force. Okay, and so Rocky's in his corner and he's getting warmed up. He hears the bell. He turns around. He sees Ivan Drago. He's like, got these little tiny T-Rex arms. Okay, like his punching reaches out like, you know, maybe like 10 inches or something like that. And Rocky takes one look at him. He's like, it doesn't matter how jacked you are, Ivan. I'm gonna smoke you. You can't even hit me. Your arms can't reach out halfway past your jaw. You're not going to hit me. One swing with my you know, hook and you're out. Okay, this is essentially what God is saying when we think, oh, I can go up against you. I can do whatever I want. It's like we're trying to box God with tiny little T-Rex arms. It's not going to go anywhere. And God, that's what he's, don't you know I am God? When we rebel against God, when we strive against God and work against him, it's as though we think, you know, it's a losing battle. It's a fight we can't win. And God is pleading with us, don't take that path. Don't take that route. I've got something so much better. I'm asking for you to turn to me in faith. To release whatever you think you're holding up to show, yeah, look how good I am. Look how great I am. Look at the comfort and security and wealth that I've amassed. God says, lay those things aside and just receive what I'm offering you. Stop trying to box with me. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. So he finishes the psalm here by repeating this phrase again. What's really cool about this in the Hebrew is this word here for among us is the word Emmanu in Hebrew. It means with us or among us, like it's translated here. In Isaiah chapter 7, and later what we find in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is called Emmanuel. Which means God is with us. And so God went on to complete this picture of God being here with us by actually taking on humanity, taking on human flesh and blood, and coming down to this earth to die in your place, in my place, so that we can turn to him and realize, yes, God is with us. God is in me. God has forgiven me and he welcomes me. He loves me. Jesus is described this way, God with us. That's a really cool picture. Yeah, the God of Israel is our fortress. It's a good line for the psalmist to end on here. Jesus says this in Matthew 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds beat against that house, but it did not collapse because it had been founded on rock. This is what Jesus is offering to us. Real security, real refuge, real contentment, real joy. Because it's founded on the rock of our faith in turning to Christ to take care of all of our needs. Well, I've got some final thoughts to leave you guys here with from Psalm 46. Some questions maybe that you can ask yourselves. The first one is, as we saw pictured in this psalm, God is our refuge. Do you turn to him for protection in your times of need? Do you let God come through? Do you, like Hezekiah probably was doing there, are you looking to God in those moments of panic? And turning that panic into a time of prayer where you're actually calling out to God? Or do you turn somewhere else? Also, God is our river. Do you rely on him for spiritual nourishment? Is your time with God prioritized in your life? Are you interested in that? Do you consider yourself a follower of God? If so, are you going to him for the nourishment that you need? Do you have a realistic understanding about what God provides? And God is our ruler. Do you trust in him to lead you? Or do you think that you're going to try and do it on your own? You're going to lead. You've got your own plans. That's fine. God will let you do that. He'll let you make your own plans. He'll let you try and rule your own life. The problem is, and I've experienced this personally, when I try to do this, I fall flat on my face. It doesn't work. Maybe I can keep up the charade for a while, but eventually it ends in nothing. And it's like as I'm trying to grasp for something real, it's slipping through my fingers like sand. And then I realize, wait a minute, I need God to lead me here. He's the one who really knows the way. And I'll repeat what I said at the beginning here. Security is not the absence of danger. It's the presence of God. And so whether or not you look to the God of the Bible as your Savior, what God wants you to know, he wants you to consider and question and think about your own life. Are the areas that you have turned to find safety or to find reassurance or to find that place of comfort, has it really worked out? Has it lasted? Has it held any substance or meaning in your life? And if you're in a spot where you can honestly sit here tonight and say, yeah, it's worked out fine, God's saying, okay, all right, I'm not going to force your hand. He's waiting for people like Jesus said, I didn't come to heal the healthy. I came for the sick. He's waiting for people who are willing to recognize, I need God's help. And when we call out to him, he's ready. He's right there. It's a prayer he wants to answer. It's a prayer he's waiting for us to make. And that's where real security can come from. I'll leave you with this verse out of Hebrews 13. God has said, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I think it's a powerful example of what we read here in Psalm 46. Yes, Lord, we live in a pretty unstable and uncertain world. And sometimes it takes a lot for us to even be honest about that situation in our own lives. And I ask that you would help us see our need for you, that we would not fall prey to distraction that would prevent us from actually seeing our real need. But I thank you also that when we do turn to you, you're waiting right there with open arms to receive us and to answer our prayers and to hear us. Thank you that you're not a distant God, that you're a God who's immediately available to all of us. And we thank you that Jesus is that pledge, that offer of eternal life that you give to us when we turn to you and look to the cross. And we thank you for that in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.